Now, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, please? The book of Philippians. We're in a study in the book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there are Bibles about halfway down these aisles on the little banisters there. You can grab one. Feel free to just go get one. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one today and any Sunday for anyone who doesn't have a Bible, just so you know that. They're at the Information Center, the Welcome Center. And just ask for one. Be glad to give you one if you don't own a Bible. Let us encourage you to bring it with you as we study together, as we learn from what God has said and how He has spoken. And today we come in the book of Philippians to a passage on the theme of servantry, of serving, service. This is a mega theme in the New Testament. This is a theme that can be found in every New Testament book, which can't be said for a lot of other significant themes. Money's a significant theme, dealt with in a lot of books. It's not dealt with in every single book. And so service and servantry is a significant theme, and yet it's a diverse theme in Scripture. In Scripture, you can serve with food by giving it to people. You can serve with dying, giving your life to God or for someone. Jesus is the supreme servant in Scripture, and yet every Christian is to be a servant. Christ said He came not to be served, but to serve. Which, if I said that, that would just be, well, okay, that's nice, good. But when Christ says it, when God in the flesh says, I didn't come to get service, I didn't come for anything, I came to give. It's a model for us of giving in sacrificial and significant ways. There are some in the New Testament and in this church and in hopefully any biblical church, there are some who have the official office of serving. They're called deacons. It's an office set apart for those who are, we could say, professional servants. And I think ours are. They could go pro. They are pro. They're good. And we're thankful for them. The concept is in, as I said, every New Testament book, and we find it here in Philippians 2. Let me read through this passage, but I want to, before I do that, have this theme in mind. Hebrews 6:10 says this. It refers to the work and the love which you showed for His sake in serving the saints. What that means is that serving is both work and love. It's both actions and emotions. But it is for God's sake, ultimately, that we serve people. It doesn't say that you serve God and that's it. This is between you and God. You just serve Him. No, remember the two greatest commandments. Love God, love neighbor. And we often tend to think that those are so separate. There's the loving God stuff, and then there's the loving neighbor stuff. But I want to keep this passage in mind as we think about service. Not just Hebrews 6:12, but also in Matthew 25, in the parable Jesus gave of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus spread people out into two categories. And the deciding factor, ultimately, God's work in their heart was shown, ultimately, in whether or not they provided food and drink to those in need. And Jesus says, as you did it to the least of them, you did it what? Unto me, which means serving neighbor, which means serving in the church. There's something about loving God in loving you. And so we want to think through that today. We want to think through how it can be said of Hebrews 6:12 that for His sake we serve the saints. Here's an example, starting in verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of His proven worth, that is Timothy's, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, even to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient or lacking in your service to me. Well, as we do every week, we're going to study this passage with an outline that you have in your bulletin. And so you can use that to take notes, fill in the blanks. You can add to it, use the back for other notes, or you can discard it, either one of those, any of those. But notice in your bulletin, notice in your outline there, that this passage, verse 19 to verse 30, is not something new. Think of the servant theme in Philippians. The servant theme in Philippians is no insignificant one. In fact, it's very significant in chapter 2. Paul doesn't just kind of come up with this idea in how about Timothy and Epaphroditus? Boy, do they serve. He's already talked about how the Philippians should serve each other. There's instruction. Look at verses 2 and 3. Make my joy complete by being the same mind, have the same love. Do the same thing, one purpose. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard others more important than yourselves, and hence look out for their interests and not for your interests only. So there's already been this theme of be a selfless, sacrificing servant. It's commanded of the Philippians, but it's also, we could say, modeled in Jesus. Remember, it goes from verse 4, look out for the interests of others. Verse 5, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This attitude of selfless sacrifice of others' interests and not your own interests was modeled supremely in Christ. So think about him as you do it. And then, of course, the passage goes on to say, think of how high he was in heaven, the Son of God, God himself, taking on flesh and becoming a man. Suffering here in this world, but not suffering aimlessly, suffering for the purpose of redemption, going even to the cross in his service, in his sacrifice, in his suffering for your sake. And then Paul, later on in this chapter, Paul's service is picked up again. Verse 17, Paul says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, yes, that's for God in worship. It's a sacrifice to God that I would die a death for the cause of Christ and his name spreading in the world. But it's also for the service of your faith. And so he says, rejoice and share with me in all of this. It's not a bad thing that if I am going to die, I do it for worship and I do it for your service of faith. And so there's instruction for service. There's the model of service in Jesus. There's the model of service in Paul. And then we get to Timothy and Epaphroditus, the servant model of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We've got to remember Paul's relationship with the Philippian church. If you've been in this study with us, you remember back in chapter 1. Paul said, every time I think of this Philippian church, I thank God and I pray for them. This is a warm relationship Paul's having with this church. In fact, it seems like it's the warmest introduction of all of his letters to churches. It's the warmest, most personal, loving introduction he writes out of all those letters to various churches. And he says to them, we're in service together. We've suffered together. You're getting more bold because I'm in prison. You are laborers with me for the cause of the gospel. And so there's a lot of history, there's a lot of affection, and there's a lot of unified purpose that they're working together. Now notice Paul's relationship with Timothy. Timothy is mentioned here starting in verse 19 and following. He says, I don't have anyone in verse 20 who's a kindred spirit who will be concerned for your welfare like Timothy. Timothy is concerned for the Philippians just like Paul is. Timothy writes this letter with Paul. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy to the church at Philippi. They're in this together in a father and son-like relationship. Look at verse 22. It's like a child and his father. He's served me, not just for the cause of the gospel, but he served me like a child and a father, which I think again means something of that warmth of the relationship, that affection that they have, the bond that's tight. But I think it also implies something about the kind of tasks Timothy had to do. I used this illustration in the first service about my dad, but now he's in this service, so I guess I'll have to say it quietly. When I was a kid growing up, I'm sure many of you can relate, on any typical Saturday, my dad was putzing around the house. That's what he called it. What you doing today, Pop? Putzing around the house. You know, tightening this, putting that screen up, fixing this, breaking that, then fixing this. That kind of thing, you know. And oftentimes I'd be called on to be his helper. When you're helping someone putz around, I think that makes you a putz. And that's exactly what I felt like sometimes, because I felt like Dad was having me help him, but it was get a tool every 7 or so minutes. And in between, watch. And so I'd ask him, Dad, you know, come on, can we do something else? Can I go now? Are you done? No, I need you. And he explained to me that not only that he needed me to go get something eventually, but he'd tell me, you're supposed to watch. And I appreciated that now. It took me some years to appreciate it, but I do appreciate it now. And I think that might actually be something of the concept that Paul has in mind here with Timothy, that Timothy is serving Paul like a child serves his father, meaning that there's no task that's too menial. There's nothing that's underneath Timothy. He's too good for it. You know, if Paul needs a cup of water, either Paul's got to go get it or Timothy's going to go get it. But Timothy shouldn't say, why should I go get you a glass of water? You know, you're not going to supersede Paul, right? It doesn't get any bigger in the New Testament church other than Jesus. And so Paul's a pretty big guy and pretty important figure. And Timothy is serving him something like a child would help his father. Again, relationship and yet also something maybe about the specifics. Look at what he says about Epaphroditus, verse 25. He's my brother. He's a fellow worker. He's a fellow soldier, again, about hard work. But notice, he's also your messenger, the Philippians' messenger, and the minister to my need. We don't know exactly what that is. It's probably financial. We see it picked up in verse 30. He came close to death, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. In other words, you took up an offering, you cared, you were concerned, you addressed it by having that financial need met, but it has to get to me. Epaphroditus provided that last step of it getting to Paul. And so he's a messenger. Timothy is often like a messenger. And so as we think about service and servantry, if you're tempted to think, you know, there are Pauls and there are Timothys, but this is still brass. This is still upper brass stuff. These are the bigwigs. I mean, if you're a Timothy helping Paul, even if you're getting water, this is special water because it's for Paul, right? And so I don't even know if I could do that. I'd probably blow it and get something besides H2O. I don't know. Are you tempted to think that service, as it's described in the Bible and as names get put on it in the Bible, is something that's bigger than your talents, bigger than your abilities, bigger than your giftedness or your Bible knowledge? I mean, when you think of Timothy, don't you think Timothy the pastor, 1st and 2nd Timothy, letters written to him from Paul? But here, Epaphroditus and Timothy are really just messengers. That's what they're doing. They're couriers. Can you be a courier? Well, we do have the mail system, thank you. But we can use you for something else, right? You know, the church can use people who can do things just like get items across the country, or something like that. And so I want us to look at Timothy and Epaphroditus under three themes, but not Timothy first and then Epaphroditus. I want to kind of think about them because their models of service just really overlap so much. We can think about their models of service with three C's. The first is concern. They expressed concern. Their concern springs from Jesus, though. Look at verse 20. I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your well-being. Verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy seeks the interests of Jesus. And the interest of Jesus is Christians and caring for Christians, providing for Christians, nurturing Christians, loving Christians. Timothy is concerned about the Philippian Christians, yes, because Paul is, but according to verse 21, because Jesus is. Which means that your care and your concern for people, if it's rooted in them, it'll often just fail, won't it? I mean, you know, let's be honest. Some people aren't worth our time for our concern. Some people aren't worth caring for, we might think. If we have capitalism ethic for relationships. What I mean by that is, in capitalism, it's an exchange of even goods. This thing, this much money. Tips, well, those exist, I know, but you got a calculator for a reason. You say there's no tip law. There is a law. You just try to figure out which law you're going to live by. The 10%, the 15%, the 20% law. But it's law. You got a law. You got a system. And that's capitalism, where goods given, services paid. If we have relationship ethic that is like capitalism, which capitalism works with money, but that's the air we breathe, and so it often comes into our relationships, so that we say, you do this much for me, I do this much for you. Do you know what Jesus said about that? He said, if you just do nice to those who do nice to you, you're no different than the world. You're no different than the heathen. Show me one guy who doesn't respond to nice things with nice things. Oh, there's some out there, but generally speaking, any average Joe, non-Christian, will do that. Jesus says the real mark of God's work in your life is when you love your what? Your enemies, and you do good to them who do harm to you. And so Timothy is concerned for them, not just because they're concern-worthy and because they're a good church and because they're worth his concern, his effort, his time. Why is he concerned for them? Because Jesus is concerned for them. So friend, if you lack compassion, if you lack care and concern, don't try to tell yourself how lovely people are, because they'll let you down. Don't try to love me by looking at my good features and thinking, oh, maybe he is lovely. No, I'm not. The more you get to know me, the more you'd find that out. But if you see me the way Jesus sees me through his blood, and if you view your own life through the lens of a sinner redeemed by grace, forgiven much, and hence must forgive much, loved much, hence must love much, served much, hence must serve much. Jesus is the lens and the focus for that concern. It springs from Jesus, but also, notice, it's really practical, isn't it? This concern here is for their condition. Look at that word. You see it in verse 19. I want to learn of your condition. You see the words well-being pop up later. I want to know how you're doing. I want to find out what's going on with you guys and really what to report. And so Paul is concerned about the Philippians' well-being. The Philippians have been concerned about Paul's well-being. So they sent him Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus gets there. The Philippian church starts to worry about Epaphroditus and Paul now. And they hear that Epaphroditus is getting sick. And so now they're really worried and concerned. And so Paul says, I'm going to send you Timothy so you can hear how I'm doing. And I also want to send Epaphroditus back to you so you can rejoice that he's okay. There's concern going everywhere. You try to map this thing out, you got arrows going every which way. Everyone's concerned about everybody. And they're trying to alleviate that even. You can see it with Epaphroditus. Look at verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. He's my brother. He's my fellow worker. Yeah, he brought a package, missionary gift package with him of money. But since he's been here, he's been helping me. And he's now a brother. He's a worker. He's a soldier. But he was your minister to me. He was your messenger from you to me. Look at verse 26. It says, He was longing for you all because He was distressed because you heard that He was sick. In other words, Epaphroditus got concerned because they heard he was concerned. He heard that they were concerned because he was sick. And so, like I said, there are arrows going in every direction. It's confusing to even try to say it, isn't it? Let alone try to map it out. He was sick to the point of death, verse 27 says, but God had mercy on him. He almost died. But look at what Paul says here. This is fascinating. God had mercy on him, verse 27, not only on him, but me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. What does that mean? It means that Paul thinks Jesus kept Epaphroditus alive so that Paul wouldn't have more than he could bear. That God kept Epaphroditus alive so that there wouldn't be too much sorrow. Now, keep in mind, this is a guy who's filled with sorrow. This is a guy in prison. This is a guy who anticipates execution. This is a guy who writes just a little bit later in a book called 2 Timothy, all who are in Asia Minor have forsaken me. You don't put that at the top of your praise list, do you? These are hard times. And yet, he says, God was gracious to let Epaphroditus live because that one may have been more than, humanly speaking, as far as I can tell, it would have seemed to be more than I could handle. But the Lord wouldn't add sorrow upon sorrow. What's amazing is how much sorrow, humanly speaking, is in Paul's life. And yet how he believes the Lord protects him from unnecessary sorrow. Now that's relevant for your sorrow, isn't it? When you're tempted to think it's gone one inch past what's necessary and right and just and good. Paul says, the Lord will keep a dying guy alive to not add sorrow upon sorrow. And we don't know where that limit is. But think about how humane this passage is. Think of how velvety soft, we could say, this passage is. This is really warm and relational. And remember that Paul's not usually like this. Remember, Paul's very theological, and Paul's tough. Paul believes in suffering to spread the gospel, and Paul believes in the sovereignty of God behind that suffering. So can't you imagine the possibility that Philippians 2 goes like this instead? I heard you were worried about Epaphroditus. Don't worry, the Lord's sovereign. Have you missed that point yet? I heard that you were worried he was going to die. Oh, foolish Philippians. Did you forget where he will go when he dies? See verse 21 where I said, to die is gain. I mean, couldn't you imagine Paul saying something like that? I could. Frankly, I can imagine giving that kind of counsel. And yet Paul doesn't, at least not here. There's a time to say to someone, listen, the Lord has not fallen off His throne or fallen asleep. The Lord does not do evil. You can trust Him and you must trust Him even in the loss of a loved one, even in something horrible and unimaginable. You can trust Him in that. And you need to, at times, like you heard a couple of weeks ago from Bill Anderson, one of our elders who used Elihu as the example, to give a talking to his friend Job, to say, you know what, God is God, and you need to stop saying, I wish I could get into a courtroom to have a hearing with God. You need to stop saying that, Job, because you're getting yourself more in trouble every time you say it. There's a time to fix our thoughts on truth and to leave emotions as somewhat consequential, as somewhat the byproducts of truth. But Paul here says, God wouldn't add sorrow upon sorrow. Paul here says, I was concerned for you guys. And I'm sympathetic that Epaphroditus is concerned that you guys are concerned. Now, as far as God goes, there's nothing to worry about. God is on His throne. Epaphroditus will get there if he's supposed to. You know, Timothy will get there if he's supposed to. This message will get delivered if it's supposed to. There's no purpose in wringing your hands, worrying whether God can do something good. But there's also a time to weep with those who weep. There's also a time just to put your arm around somebody and say, yeah, I'm really sad too. There's a time to say, we don't weep with those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4. But there's also a time to say, weep with those who weep. To laugh with those who laugh. I love how humane this is, how pastoral this is, how emotional this is, in a good sense. And that from the Apostle Paul. You can see a test case for this. Look at Philippians 4:6, if you would. Just quickly, one page over. If you think I'm elevating the tension, I guess we could say, that might seem like is in this passage. Look at Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. Now, remember, Philippians 2, I was concerned, they were concerned, he was concerned, that you were concerned. It's a concern song. Concern isn't that different from anxiety. It's a fine line. If you say, I'm concerned, but I'm not anxious. I'm concerned, but I'm not worried. Well, I think that's a good fine line to try to find, because here we have concern as a good thing, and then we have just two chapters later, don't be anxious for a single thing, but instead pray. Prayer, that emphasizes the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? That God's sovereign in this. Don't worry about it because you can't change it. Instead, pray to the one who can change it. But that's not what he says in Philippians 2. He says, yeah, I'm concerned, you're concerned. He's concerned that you're concerned. The concern song. And notice that this concern is exemplified in communication. The second C here, communication. We'll go through much faster in your outline. This is on purpose. People were worried last week that I was losing it, and I think I did like a 30 or 40 minute introduction. That was on purpose. And so sometimes that outline means these are 10 minutes per thing, and sometimes it means I got a bunch to say, and then I'll tell you what those points mean at the end. And so we'll go through the rest of this a little bit like that. Really, the focus is concern, but the concern now is manifested in communication. It's communication exchanged on each other's well-being. Isn't that interesting that this whole passage centers on finding out information, getting reports? And if you actually trace this theme in the New Testament, especially in Paul, it's amazing how much he's interested in getting reports. How you doing? Here's how I'm doing. Here's what's happening. He'll tell you how I'm doing. When he's there, he'll encourage you with my encouragement, and he'll find out how you're doing. And here, he wants to know how they're doing. They want to know how he's doing. And we say that a lot in our culture, don't we? How you doing? Good. How you doing? Good. Good. You know those real meaningful things? I say it all the time. I don't know about you, but every time I'm on the phone, and it seems like it's a Kelly family thing. I noticed it this week with some of the phone calls over the weekend. Hi. Hi. How you doing? Good. How you doing? Good. And then the real conversation begins. You could hit play. You have this recorded and just hit play every time you answer the phone. Let's just do it, you know, get out of the way. Here it is. How you doing? Good. How you doing? Good. Good. But we do it, don't we? I'm ready to put a moratorium on the Kelly phone liturgy that we do. You know, that's what it is. It's useless. But it's there in our culture. And we can use it. And sometimes some of you have been surprised when someone actually does use it. You say, how you doing? And they unload, they spew. You know. Well, I got up in the morning, I stubbed my toe, I burnt myself in the shower, and then got bacon grease in my shirt. And you're just going, man, I wasn't looking for an accountability partner here. I was just being nice. You know, it's America. We just do these things. We say, how you doing? Good. How you doing? Good. That's it. Are you from another country? You know, over in England, they don't say how you doing. In fact, it's too personal. When we lived there, we found that out the hard way. You know, you'd be on a bus, how you doing? And, you know, all of a sudden you're sitting next to C-3PO and he's embarrassed. And But it's too personal for them. I mean, they think we mean it literally. We know we don't really mean how you do it. But they really think you mean it, and so they go, well, what if I'm really stinking today? I don't know that I want to tell you. What if someone just died in the family? I don't want to tell you. There's something that's private about how I'm doing in my emotional state right now. And a stranger asked me how I'm doing. Well, let's realize that we're not exactly accomplishing care and concern via communication with our trite and small how you doings. We got to get past them. And so if you were out here sipping some coffee, eating a cookie beforehand, and you did a couple of how you doings, don't chalk it up as 3 minutes fellowship, you know, keeping a record. We got to get past this. We got to actually talk about stuff in our lives. We got to talk about failures. We got to talk about weaknesses. We got to talk about great things to give thanks to God together for. And so surprise someone and tell them how you're doing. And persist sometimes to say, how you doing? Good. No, listen, I mean it. Tell me how you're doing. Seriously, I say that a lot. I know I say, how you doing? You say, good. We go through this routine. How are you doing? How's your Bible reading going? What can I pray for? How can I encourage you? Is there something going on that I can know about, pray about, and keep between you and me? That's an important piece of communication. What's amazing is essentially this is a missions thing in Philippians 2. This isn't local church. This is Paul in Rome, them in Philippi. It needs a messenger. A messenger who rides on a donkey and has to pitch a tent or stay in a hostel. This is not email. You getting that point? Do you realize that our communication age is an unparalleled age of communication? It is so quick. Email can go across the world in seconds. That's why it's called World Wide Web, if you know the WWW. Some of you need to update your Commodore 64s, and you're wondering what the WWW is for. It's World Wide Web. It's amazing that you can Zoom text to China. Well, maybe it won't get through to China, but because of the communism thing. But you can get it to Japan. You can get it to Japan, and you can get it there. They'll read it in minutes. It's amazing. And so there's immediately a missions application for this. We have missionaries in our church. And they have computers that get email. And you have a computer at your house that does email. You can write notes of encouragement to missionaries, which you may not know, often struggle with feeling abandonment in the field. They get there and they don't know whether you put their note up on your fridge. They don't know what was said at your kitchen table about praying for them with your kids. They don't know unless you write or you call or you send. Hey, I heard you can't get Jiffy over there, Jiffy peanut butter, so here's some Jiffy. I know you're not suffering without Jiffy, but it'll make you smile. You know, that kind of encouragement goes so far for missionaries who are in tough places of ministry. Or maybe people aren't believing and people are hostile. People are mean. And they just feel lonely because they're used to being Americans and now they live in another culture, another people group. Wouldn't it be amazing if none of our missionaries felt like they never got a letter from Desert Springs Church? What if our missionaries felt, what if they actually had to write back and say, Dear Desert Springs Church, I can't tell you how floored I am with the number of people that write me, but please can we reduce it down to 3? I'm a little overwhelmed with answering all of the letters from the people in your church. I mean, that would be a blessing. We would say, hey, point taken. Amen. We'll figure out which 3 are going to do that and we'll do it. But what if every home group, as we're trying to do, every home group made sure that they had a specific missionary that they were in contact with, that they encouraged, they wrote to? I mean, Paul is doing this with no email. There's no blog. You know, there's no Paul and Timothy, the Golden Years blog, and he's giving updates or something. He's not in any way able to post this except write it down and get a guy to walk it really far. There's no Pony Express. There's no post system. He just has to get it there somehow. How about in our age, not just with missions, but with each other here in the church? We say we have busy lives, and we do. But you know, we also have some benefits that they didn't have back then. And in your busyness, you can take your crackberry, or your blackberry, I think they're called. Did you know they're called crackberries by some because they're addicted to them? Now you can make fun of those guys at work. But those blackberries, you know, I mean, you know, Bill Anderson, one of our elders, he's on a blackberry. And he is emailing constantly. He's the first guy, even though he's running a TV station, he's the first guy to respond to every elder email. We communicate probably, I don't know, on 6 or 7 different topics in any given week through email. And then we meet weekly. So this age we live in where it's just a yes, that's good, or a hey, how's it going, or these encouragements that I know it can be, email can be trite. By the way, forwarded stuff doesn't count as communication, okay? You know, Hillary Rodham Clinton jokes forwarded to your missionary friends is not encouragement that's like this anyway. So this is real communication expressing care and concern. And for Paul, that means even at great cost. But the communication isn't optional. Even if it costs, it's not optional. So look at the cost here. It's the cost of sending. Email might be $20 a month. It costs a lot more in their times to get on a donkey and get it across a country. There's the expense of sending. There's the expense of losing that helper. Paul's giving up his right-hand man when he sends Timothy anywhere. He's got to get his own glass of water. He's got to get his own things. He doesn't have an assistant with him. There's the cost of going. This person leaves home. This person leaves comfort, stability, people they like. They head out into the unknown. They're not sure exactly what's going to happen. In the case of Epaphroditus, it means risking his life to communicate to Paul, the Philippian church is behind you. I think some of us might wonder whether risking your life would be worth it if it were for the gospel's sake. Like, deny Jesus or I blow your brains out. I think then you'd say, if you're a Christian, hopefully you'd say, I confess Jesus, do what you must. Maybe that makes sense to you. But here, this brings it a step higher, doesn't it? That you might risk your life to communicate with a guy who's going to die for the cause of the gospel spreading in the world. Epaphroditus just seems much like a deacon. He's like a missionary deacon. I throw that out to our deacons today. Maybe that's an avenue that you guys want to brainstorm about how there can be a deacon mission component that seeks to combine missions and deacons. And I don't know, it's just a thought. But it almost seems like Epaphroditus to me is something like a deacon who does mission stuff, because he isn't this teacher. He's not a preacher. He's not a pastor. He's not the Philippian church leader in any way. He's a guy they sent. He's got a donkey. And he used up his donkey going to see Paul and almost died doing it. I think that's cool. But there's also a cost of caring, isn't there? I mean, if you're going to go down this route, there's not just the cost of going, there's not just the cost of emails, not just the cost of your time to invest in people, whether that be at Starbucks or over the phone on your cell phone, or whether that be through email. It's not just the cost of that. There's a cost of caring. Because the more you invest in people, when you actually get back bad news or repentance, now all of a sudden things get messy. I think we like our clean, nice, neat lines of not being too involved in people's lives. It gets messy. If something goes south, I might get called on. This is worse than owning a pickup and having to move someone. I mean, this is, you know, if I have to counsel someone, it's like, I don't have a counseling pickup truck equivalent here. I don't know what to do. Yeah, you'll figure it out as you go, and you might even give some bad counsel, and God can use that. I'll encourage you, if you think you're inadequate, to give counsel and encouragement. My first hospital visit as a minister, was on staff of the church in Virginia, in this church had a rotation of pastors who would go to the hospital to see people in the hospital on that given day. And so my first day, you know, first Tuesday of doing it, I was nervous. I was praying no one would be in the hospital that day. And sure enough, someone was. And so I was 23. I thought it was young back then. Now looking back, I think it's not just young, I think it's stupid, you know. But a 23-year-old walked in, you know, to give counsel to this family and to give encouragement to them. And the wife was the one in the hospital, and the husband said, "Well, the doc said she's going to be going home today." And I went, "Oh, I'm so sorry." Got out my Bible. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, let me just pray for you guys if I can. And I started acting way older than 23. And Lord, just take her home at your will. And finally he got done. I got done, and he just looked at me and he said, "Yeah, we meant home, like our house." So, you know, at least now I know you don't do that one again. I hope I don't do that one again. So really, I really want to encourage you here. Yes, this can be great cost. Yes, you can be messy in people's lives. Yes, there's a cost of caring, but care and grow in it and be humbled by it and then say, "I'm stupid. Yeah. Let me find someone who can help and maybe I can watch them." You know, that's what you might do after messing up, but that's okay. We're so protective of our time, our needs, our wants. Just keep people at arm's length. We say, "How you doing? Good. How you doing? Good. Good. See you next week." That's not what this passage has in mind. How you do this? Well, you pray for them. How you do this? You ask more than just, "How you doing?" You meet people for Starbucks coffee and you talk about life together. I mean, it doesn't have to be theology. It doesn't have to be, "You're so smart, you should be a pastor, you should do this, you should do that. How come you're not teaching a Bible study?" This should just be friend-to-friend encouragement and discussion of life together. That's care and concern via communication. Send out encouraging emails to people you know in the body. Be a part of a home group. Get involved in serving our missionaries by supporting them with communication of care and concern. Look at what it says here. This third section. We'll wrap it up quickly. The Philippian response to these model servants. It's what Paul gives in verse 28 and 29. There's only one verse of commandment in this passage. That's unusual in the New Testament, especially among Paul's letters. This whole passage describes what's going on, and you wonder, what's the point of it? What is he getting at? What should they do? If you're wondering that, look at verse 29. Here, this is the one verse with commandments in it. "Receive him with joy. Hold men like this in high regard." That's the commandment. We can break it up four ways. First, rejoice. When he comes back, be happy about it. Welcome him back. Remember that he was gone. Celebrate when he gets here. Secondly, receive him. Welcome him back with not just joy, but by honoring him. Receive him back. And not that you would reject him. Paul isn't worried about that. But when he comes, embrace him with joy. Joy that he's back. Joy that the trip was successful. Enjoy that he sacrificed like he did. Enjoy just in him. Receive him. Like him. Rejoice in him. Oh, the church is so far from perfect. But you know what amazes me? What I want to rejoice in most Sundays is how much warm fellowship goes on here. What makes my heart glad at this church is that we have more people wanting to help out in providing meals for people in our church than we have people needing meals in our church. Which may mean that the meal ministry should start looking elsewhere. But it may mean also that people are stepping up and serving here in sacrificial ways. That people will go soon down for our second trip to New Orleans. 26 or so people signed up, getting off work, some of them missing pay, to go help people who don't have a home. Some people who took off work to go to Guatemala last year. We had young adults who quit their job to be in Guatemala for a month last year to serve people, and they came back transformed. Rejoice, receive them when they come back, respect them. There's a response of respect. Honor them. He says here, hold them in high regard. Consider them worthy of respect and note it. I was convicted by this passage this week that I need to do a better job of exclaiming and giving glory to God for what I see through His servants in our church. I purpose, after this Sunday, to do a better job talking about what our deacons are doing and saying, praise God. I purpose to talk more about the fact that there are cleaning crews in our church that go around and scrub toilets. And they're almost like toilet scrubbing home groups. I know that sounds weird, but they go around and they talk. They go in the same bathroom together and they talk. And they do this week in, week out. And they start to care for each other. It's almost like a little shepherding home group that just happens to meet in a bathroom. It's great. There's so many things like that. And so this fourth thing here is replicate. There's a response to replicate. It's not explicit, but there's surely an implicit principle here that you do what they did. Replicate their model of sacrificial service. Note them. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you to imitate me. Imitate me. So friend, who do you imitate? What do you want to imitate? You sports fans? Who are you idolizing? Who are your heroes? Who do you want to be when you grow up? I say that to 50-year-olds as well as 5-year-olds. And are you watching those who do it better than you? Watch them. Learn from them. Find someone who does it better than you and ask them to teach you how to do it. How do you do it? How do you clean a toilet to the glory of God? And how do you do it with a smile when I don't like it at my own house? Well, they might have an answer for you. I think their answer would be, I hope their answer would be, we serve others by thinking about how Jesus served us. I serve others because Jesus serves me. He still serves me. I give because He's given so much. I forgive because He's forgiven so much. I sacrifice because of what He sacrificed. I do it for His glory and because He loves them. And He's chosen, as part of His plan, to love people through people. Isn't that interesting? God's love is shown concretely through people. God's love can be shown through you. And it should be here in the church.